You are listening to the Sermon Podcast from the Vandalia Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas. We are a community that believes in the value of all people. You can find out more about us at www.vandalia.org or follow us on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram at Vandalia Church.
Okay, so we are in the middle of Acts. Acts 17. It says, "But when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Beroea as well, they came there too to stir up and incite the crowds. Then the believers immediately sent Paul away to the coast, but Silas and Timothy remained behind. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving instructions to have Silas and Timothy join him as soon as possible, they left him. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Also, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities. This is because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection.' So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? It sounds rather strange to us. So we would like to know what it means.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling and hearing something new. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, 'Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, "To an unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence, the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When they heard the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed. But others said, 'We'll hear you again about this.' At that point, Paul left them. Some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Why does God seem to care so deeply, so passionately, sometimes so angrily, that we get the object of our worship right? That we worship God and God alone? Does God need something from us? Does God gain something from our worship? Well, first we might consider some alternatives. For example, atheism or agnosticism. Atheism is the denial that there is any such being as God. Agnosticism is slightly different. It's a slightly weaker claim that there may be such a being as God, and there may not be. We just have no way of knowing for sure, and so we shouldn't found our lives on that sort of idea. That's fine as far as it goes. I don't think it goes very far. That's because, as David Foster Wallace puts it, there's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. There's a Marvel comic series entitled X-Men about a group of people known as mutants, all of whom have a unique set of special gifts or powers. Some of them can fly, some of them can move things with their minds, some of them have supernatural healing powers. There's one named Cyclops, whose eyes shoot out lasers. Stay with me. And these powers manifest themselves when their possessors begin to mature. So when Cyclops began to mature, his eyes started shooting lasers. He has no control over it. Whenever his eyes are open, there is this devastating, surging force that comes flowing out of him. Professor X, the wise old leader of the X-Men, is able to create this special instrument, a sort of lens that will help Cyclops direct and control this flood of energy. Now, you may be asking yourself, why are we talking about this? What have I done with my life? Or why were we not designed to have lasers shooting out of our eyes? The reason I bring up Cyclops is that he's a great analogy for the human inclination to love. For Cyclops, it's not a question of whether this torrent of energy will come flowing out of him, but rather where he will direct it and to what end. This is the way one of my favorite Christian thinkers, Augustine, talks about creaturely love. Love comes flowing out of us in a torrent, whether we want it to or not. We are inclined to invest ourselves, to direct our hearts, our lives, to place our highest desire and trust in something. Everyone, in other words, puts their absolute trust in something. The question is not whether we will worship, but what, and whether that thing is really worthy of our absolute trust. Whether that thing can actually be seen as a source of life. Whether that thing can actually hold us up and sustain us, help us to make sense of our lives and the world around us. The problem is that most of the things we aim that love towards are not capable of handling that level of devotion because they were not designed to do so. Sort of like a breaker overloaded, blown out by too much electricity. To change the metaphor, most of the things that call out for our unqualified hope end up eating us alive, sucking the life out of us. There's a passage from George MacDonald that I've come back to again and again. He says, "What is with the treasure must fare as the treasure. The heart which haunts the treasure house where the moth and rust corrupt will be exposed to the same ravages as the treasure. Many a man, many a woman fair and flourishing to see is going about with a rusty, moth-eaten heart within that form of strength or beauty." He goes on to say, "And the hurt lies in this, that the immortal, the infinite, created in the image of the everlasting God, is housed with the fading and the corrupting, clings to them as its good, clings to them till it is infected and interpenetrated with their proper diseases." Now, if these things are so lifeless, if they are not ultimately worthy of our complete hope, why are we drawn to them? Pope Francis wrote an essay on the nature of faith a couple years ago, and at one point he talks about idols. He reflects on our common tendency, a tendency we share with the Athenians from the first century. a tendency to be drawn again and again towards false gods, toward idols. This is so, for one thing, because, as Francis says, before an idol there is no risk that we will be called to abandon our security. For idols have mouths but can't speak. Idols exist as a pretext for setting ourselves at the center of reality and worshiping the world of our own hands. End quote. The great thing about idols, the thing that is so attractive about them, is that they can't say to us that we are prideful. They can't say to us that we are greedy. They can't say to us that we are self-centered and vain and lustful, because they can't say anything at all. They're mute before all our sin. What they amount to, in other words, is the worship of self. The only voice in the worship of an idol is my own voice. What I'm really drawn to in my worship of an idol is myself. I'm worshiping myself. And that sort of worship is not sustainable, because I cannot sustain myself. Creatures, by their very nature, are dependent, contingent. We rely utterly on things and people other than ourselves to be and to survive. We are completely incapable of generating our own lives and our own survival. This means that to worship myself would be like a snake eating its own tail. It's ultimately going to starve. God is our creator. God is our true sustainer. God is our ultimate hope. And this means that it's not pride or ego on God's part. God doesn't need or gain anything from our worship. As Augustine puts it, a spring of water doesn't gain anything from those who drink from it. Paul says in verse 24 of the 17th chapter of Acts, we just read, "The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things." When God insists that we worship nothing else, it's out of love. To paraphrase Augustine, God made, God designed us to be in union with God's own self, God's own life. And so naturally our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. In him we live and we move, and we have our being. Worship of God is our life spring. It's what we were designed to do. It's our truest food. It's fitting then that at the heart of our worship is a meal, where we're told that God gives God's own self, God's own flesh and blood for us to eat and drink. One final point. One temptation when we read passages like Acts 17 about these ancient societies and their archaic religions and deities and statues, it's tempting to think, those silly pagans, how is it not as obvious to them as it is to us that we are supposed to worship the one true God alone? How was it not obvious to them that these statues were silent and dead, that these gods were not real? But we forget that idolatry is really simply a question of love and trust. And those are things that we like to give away to all sorts of things, to money and power, to status, to fear, to security. We fail to see that we too need again and again and again to be saved from the temptation to place God's name and face over top of all the other things that we worship. I want to close by coming back to the passage that Hannah read to us, John chapter 4. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well with his sons and his flocks drank from it? Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink the water I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water. Let's pray together. God, we praise your holy name. You are worthy of all honor and glory and praise. You are the Holy One. Please give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts and minds to understand, so that we may turn to you and be healed. We thank you for the grace that you show us in Christ. We pray all things in his name. Amen.